Well, it took me all week, but I did it. I did get into that Christmas spirit I told you I would try to get into. I always do. I mean, how can you not, right? Even the grouchiest old Grinch, the stingiest old Scrooge soften at some point, so. And I've also, it's been on my mind for, I don't know, a month or two to kind of do maybe some kind of Christmas series. And so, just spend the last couple of weeks just poking around, trying to figure out what exactly to focus on in this month of December and looking at some different things. It's kind of been on my mind to do a series on the biblical covenants. I think Pastor John's class on premillennial dispensationalism kind of got me thinking about that. The covenantalists have their covenants. Why not talk about the ones that are actually in the Bible? So I thought, hey, why don't we do a series called The Covenants Behind Christmas? Brilliant, right? You're saying to yourself, best good idea of the year, Pastor Brad, right? That's what you're saying to yourself. So that's what we're going to do. The thing is, see, it's actually already been done. It's called Zechariah's Song. It's Luke chapter 1. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 1. I'll show you. There's precedent for what we're about to embark on. Luke chapter 1. We studied this about 2 years ago, but you've slept since then, and so have I. And so it's probably worthwhile to look at it again. In Luke's account, the birth narrative of Jesus runs kind of alongside the birth narrative of John the Baptist. The two stories run parallel, because John was to be the forerunner to the Messiah, announcing the Messiah's coming, preparing the way. And you remember the details of that. His father, Zacharias, was a priest, and while he was performing his priestly duty in the temple and offering prayers on behalf of the people, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that his wife would bear a son, and his son would be that forerunner to the Messiah. Well, Zacharias couldn't believe it. He was an old man. His wife was an old lady, and they had never had children before. No way. And so Gabriel said, fine, you don't believe it, you'll be mute until it happens. And he was. And then 40 weeks or so later, it did happen. Elizabeth gives birth. They named the child John, and the mouth of Zacharias is opened. His tongue is loosened. He's loosed. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 68, this is what he said. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, you didn't hear the Davidic covenant in that, but it's there. Then, verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So there you have, obviously, the Abrahamic covenant. And you, child, speaking of John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. That comes straight out of Jeremiah, the new covenant. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So there you have the covenants behind Christmas right there in that song of Zacharias. So there's precedent for what we're doing. We have Christmas because we have covenants. The coming of Christ is the fulfillment, not simply of promises made or prophecies made by God, but of actual covenants God made in the Old Testament with specific people. The incarnation isn't just some random supernatural event that dropped out of heaven where God says, surprise, look what I've got for you. It's all rooted in the covenant-keeping loyalty of God. And Zacharias understood that. God spoke, God promised, God swore, and it happened. That's how you explain the majesty and the mystery that is Christmas. And for that matter, that's how you explain all of history. God said it, and then He did it. And so, I dug into this song a little bit further and started looking at these three covenants, and I thought, wow, this will be perfect. You know, we've got three covenants here. We've got three Sundays before Christmas. We'll do one for each week, and then we'll all go have a Merry Christmas. It'll be great. And the more I studied these three, the more I began to realize, you know, these aren't the only three. There's some other covenants in the Old Testament, too. There's a new covenant because there's an old covenant. And before any covenant with David or Abraham, there was a covenant with Noah. Maybe we ought to just look at all of them. So that's what we're going to do. So basically, here's what happened. I messed up a perfectly good Christmas series and turned it into something much more complicated and cumbersome than that. It's going to take us well past Christmas into at least January, but hey, that's what I do. That's the process I have to go through to get into the Christmas spirit, so what are you going to do? Humor me. Maybe we'll learn a thing or two as we go. Five covenants. And we could easily call this series, just forget that it's Christmas and just ask the question, what on earth is God doing? Because that's really how significant the biblical covenants are. They provide the framework for understanding Christmas, but even more than that, they provide the foundation for understanding God's work of redemption historically and theologically. And this is something I think we all need to deal with and understand. People are asking, what's going on in our world? You know, things are chaotic. Things are, seems like spiraling out of control and just moving really fast. There's so much turmoil, and perceptive Christians are asking, you know, what's God doing? And the answer is really quite simple. God is doing exactly what He promised to do. Period. But if you don't know what that is, that doesn't do you any good, does it? You'll be confused and bewildered and dismayed by the things you see just like everybody else. So the covenants, the biblical covenants, are really critical, not only for understanding the end times and prophecy, but for understanding all of history and even Christmas. They really, I mean, think of the covenants. They really are the blueprints from which God is working. So you can't see the end product yet, but you can look at the blueprints and see where He's going, what the plan is. And so they're that valuable to us and that important to us. And just taking them in the order they occur in history and in Scripture, we're going to deal this morning with the Noahic covenant. And you might question what that has to do with Christmas, but you'll see. Just hang in here. So God's covenant with Noah, where would that be found? What book of the Bible? Genesis, yeah. So let's turn there, and we're going to look at Genesis chapter 9. And as you turn, let me just clarify one thing. You've heard of covenant theology or covenantalism. We're not talking about that, okay? Covenant or Reformed theology is a system of doctrine. It's a systematic theology that sees all of Scripture and all of redemptive history as kind of the unfolding of one overarching covenant, namely the covenant of grace. There was allegedly first a covenant of works established with Adam before the fall, but when he sinned, that covenant was replaced with a covenant of grace. And it is now that single covenant of grace that sort of defines the one purpose of God and the one people of God throughout time. Now, one problem with that system is those covenants are superimposed on the Scripture. They're not in the Bible. There is no covenant of grace. There is no covenant of works. If God made such covenants with Adam or with mankind, we have no way to know that because they're nowhere explicitly revealed in the Scripture. So just understand that as we go. Covenantalism is maybe a noble attempt to explain the Scripture or systematize the Scripture, and there are many aspects of Reformed theology that we would embrace and appreciate, and most of the heroes of our faith stand in that tradition, but it is built on an inference, trying to read between the lines of Scripture into the eternal mind of God, things that are nowhere explicitly stated. So don't be confused by the terminology. We're studying the covenant, not covenantalism. That's a theological structure or system that's superimposed on the Bible. What we are going to do and what we want to do is look at the covenants, the biblical covenants that are explicitly revealed. And the first is this covenant with Noah. Look at Genesis 9, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, there you have the first official covenant in the Bible. Okay? And it's very explicit. Verse 9, "I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." So this is a covenant that God made with Noah and his descendants, which includes ultimately all mankind. Verse 17, "The covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So this is the most general, the most all-encompassing of the covenants. Okay, it's very important. It's universally applicable. It has relevance for every creature on the planet. Okay, for all time. So it's very important. It's very foundational. Look, first of all, we're just going to look at three or four things here. But notice, first of all, the setting for this covenant. You need to understand sort of the background. What is the background? What just happened? Obviously, the flood, right? Cataclysmic global judgment, okay? A flood. In fact, if you go back just kind of to chapter 6 and look at verse 5, you can kind of get an idea of the background here and the setting for this covenant with Noah and what happened. In chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Okay, that's what God saw. That's his perspective on what humanity had become. In verse 6, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, and he said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So here you have the scene of the corruption and the wickedness that's taking place on the whole planet. God says, "I'm going to wipe it all out except Noah." And then verse 11 says, "The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark. So here was the plan. God's going to wipe the whole thing out. He's going to save Noah. And Noah is to build an ark. And that's how God would deliver him through this flood. Verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every kind, into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female, and so on. So this was the plan. And then you know, of course, in chapter 7, the flood came. In chapter 8, the flood subsided and then took time for all that water to go away. And then in chapter 9, in chapter 8, they come out of the ark. In chapter 9, this covenant is established. So that's the setting, okay? Now think through that in terms of big picture of what that says about God and His relationship to the world. God has put the world on notice. I'm holy. And I hate sin. God is saying, look, I'm not going to put up with this corruption, this pervasive, you know, ungodliness forever. I won't do it. He will pull the plug. That's what the flood tells us. God will not put up with evil forever. Because He's holy. He's perfectly holy. And because He is, His wrath is completely justified. And because He is perfectly just, His wrath is completely appropriate. But God is under no obligation to endure or save anyone. Because all have sinned, no one deserves His mercy, only His condemnation. So that's kind of the backdrop, just theologically, in terms of what we see and we learn from God and all of that. God is holy. He is a God of justice and wrath. And that is the standard by which everything is going to be measured. And when Satan rebelled, what happened? Boom, he was ejected from the presence of God. And when Adam sinned, what happened? Boom, he was ejected from the Garden of Eden. And when the whole earth was filled with only evil continually, what happened? Boom, the flood came and destroyed everything. But here's the deal. If God is going to save a people for Himself, right? If Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head, crush the Satan's head, then God is going to have to stop doing that, right? He's going to have to stop wiping out sinners all the time. He can't keep destroying the whole human race every time He looks down here and sees how sinful we are, although He would be perfectly justified in doing that. So what does He do? He establishes a covenant. He takes the initiative to bind Himself with an oath, not because anything has changed in terms of man's character. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 21, He's still saying the same thing. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy. I mean, nothing's changed in the character of man. God acknowledges that that's still the intent of His heart from His youth, to do evil. That's a given, and the flood didn't change that. Man is evil. But God, compelled by His own mercy, in accordance with His own eternal plan, pledges, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Okay, so that's the backdrop here. That's the setting. That leads to the substance of the covenant. What are the details, the particulars of this? Well, they're enumerated in verse 8 and following. Behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So he is speaking now about the specific details of this. And if you look at it, verse 10, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, all these things. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you and all flesh shall never again be cut off. There's nothing in here. There's no condition in here. Everything is just what God will do. I will do, I will do, I will do, I will do. So what kind of a covenant is this? This is what we would call a unilateral or unconditional covenant. And it's very emphatic. I, behold, I, God keeps saying, I myself will do this. I establish my covenant, which I am making, and so on. Verse 9, in fact, takes the same form as Genesis 6:17, where God had said, and I, behold, I am bringing the great flood. It's the same structure. So the point is that the same righteous one who brought the flood now promises just as surely never to do it again. And the verb establish in verse 9, I myself do establish, is a very powerful word. It means God causes to stand his covenant. To stand firm, to stand fast, stand forever. Verse 16 calls it the everlasting covenant. So it cannot be and will not be broken. The only one who could break the covenant is God, because he's the only one it obligates. And he will not, under any circumstances, break the agreement that he has made of himself and by himself and to himself. Now, that doesn't mean that God will never judge sin. It doesn't mean that there will never be other floods. And that doesn't mean it's not ever going to rain again, or could rain a lot again. But it means that he will never again judge sin universally by allowing water to flood the entire world and drown every living being. And again, that is a unilateral, one-directional, in other words, covenant on God's part with no conditions on anyone else. But notice that this is not only a unilateral covenant, it is also a universal covenant. With whom is this covenant made? Four recipients. First, Noah, verse 9. I myself do establish my covenant with you. And that's emphasized again in verse 11 and verse 12. With you, with you, with you. Secondly, and all his descendants, verse 9. And, of course, all his descendants means all humanity from that point forward, all of us. So this is God's covenant, really, with all humanity. In fact, verse 12, all successive generations. So this is a covenant that God is making, and this is the only one, by the way, that God makes with all mankind. So this is really foundational. It establishes the playing field and the rules for the rest of the game. Third, this covenant is made with all the animals. Verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, cattle, every beast of the earth. Verse 12, every living creature that is with you. So, I mean, this is all-encompassing thing. Everything that has breath owes its ongoing existence to the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God, especially cats. Why else would they still be around, right? But for God's patience, sense of humor, I don't know what all. Fourth, God even makes this covenant with the earth. Not just the inhabitants of the earth, but the earth itself, verse 13. Covenant between me and the earth. The earth had been destroyed, in verse 11, laid waste by the great flood. And when God's wrath is poured out in judgment, it too is affected, and so it too receives the divine assurance of never again. So this is the first covenant that God makes, and it's unilateral, it's universal. Now that's the essence of it, or the extent of it maybe. What's the intent of it? The intent of this covenant is very simply, think about it, to preserve life. That's the point. To allow sinful human beings to go on living. To allow this cursed earth with all its inhabitants to run its course. In other words, with this covenant, this Noahic covenant, what is God doing? God is guaranteeing the natural order. Guaranteeing the natural order. So we could, in a sense, call this the covenant of common grace. In fact, go back to chapter 8 and look at the end. And this is after they've come off the ark and Noah builds an altar and offers a sacrifice and the Lord smells the soothing aroma and then says, I will never again curse the ground. Verse 22, while the earth remains, watch this, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. See, that is God committing himself to maintain stability, to preserve the natural order. The natural order will continue on. You can't mess it up, and I'm not going to mess it up. As long as the earth remains, you can count on seeds germinating every spring, plants bearing fruit every fall, winter being cold, summer being hot, sunlight in the day, darkness at night, day after day, month after month, year after year. That's cosmic and seasonal stability rather than what a sin-cursed universe tends toward, which is chaos, right? Coming apart, instability. And so what God is saying here is, look, neither the curse of Genesis 3, nor natural disasters, nor demonic interference, nor human folly, like poor stewardship or pollution, nor even the wrath of God shall cause this normal cycle to cease. This is common grace. This is the rain falling on the just and the unjust. Every created thing experiences this expression of God's benevolence. So, the essence of this covenant is God will never again destroy the earth and its inhabitants with a flood of water. The extent of this covenant is universal. Every living creature benefits from it. And the intent of the covenant is to extend common grace so that the natural order and normal cycles of life continue. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a remarkable thing. That's something, I mean, we just take that for granted, but it's something to be thankful for, right? Obviously. Stability in our universe. Particularly when you realize how devastating sin is. Sin destroys, sin kills, sin ruins, corrupts, perverts, twists things, right? Sin has polluted and affected the whole universe, right? Our planet, Romans 8:22 says, the whole creation groans like a woman in childbirth because of the weight, right? The burden that's been imposed upon creation because of our sin. So the whole creation is agonizing under this enormous weight of wrath, impending wrath, the effect of sin. And so what's going on here is God has promised that the destructive power of sin, though pervasive and pandemic, shall not obstruct the natural order. And so that we can actually make plans and schedule our time and be productive because we can count on this stability and this consistency in our universe daily, yearly, monthly, and so on. Tremendous thought. Now, third, the sign of this covenant. The sign, obviously, is verse 12 and following. My bow, right? The rainbow. And when do you see a rainbow? Well, you see the rainbow right before, after it rains. The conditions have to be just right, don't they? You have to have water droplets in the atmosphere. You have to have sunlight peeking through. And you have to be positioned at a certain angle with the sun behind you and the water droplets in front of you. But when the sky is most disposed to rain, that's when you see the bow. And what does that tell you? It tells you that it may rain hard. It may rain long. It may rain 13 inches in one day, as I remember once in Dallas. But never again will the rain become a flood that destroys the earth. And the colorful token that I see with my eye gives assurance to my heart then that God is being faithful to that promise. Now, a rainbow is a fascinating thing. I don't know if you've studied light much. It's really just a fascinating reality. Did you know that no two people see the same rainbow? It's true. Every observer forms a different angle with the clouds and the sun. So we all see a different one. And when you see one, here's why. As light, white light from the sun hits a water droplet suspended in the air, some reflects off the droplet and some refracts into the droplet. Since the amount of refraction or bending depends partially on the wavelength of the light involved, this separates the white light into its colors. As the refracted light travels through the water droplet, it hits the other side. Some of it refracts out and some of it bounces back across and refracts out the same side it entered, and that's the part you see. By that second refraction, the light has been separated enough for us to distinguish the colors, and you only see that if the sun is behind you and the clouds in front of you at just the right angle. But guess what? God sees every rainbow. Since He's everywhere, He's always at the right angle. And really, that's the point of the text, not that you see the rainbow every time, but that God sees it. Notice that in verse 14. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud and I will remember my covenant. Verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember. Wow. Think about that. From heaven, God looks down upon the same earth with the same sinful inhabitants as before the flood. But now when He looks, the rainbow intercepts His sight and reminds Him of His promise. Matthew Henry waxed eloquent when he wrote, the rainbow appears when the clouds are most disposed to wet and returns after the rain when we have the most reason to fear the rain prevailing. Then God shows this seal of the promise that it shall not prevail. Thus God obviates our fears with such encouragements as are both suitable and seasonable. The thicker the cloud, the brighter the bow in the cloud. Thus, as threatening afflictions abound, encouraging consolations much more abound. The rainbow appears when one part of the sky is clear, which intimates mercy remembered in the midst of wrath, and the clouds are hemmed in, as it were, with the rainbow that they may not overspread the heavens. The rainbow is the reflection of the beams of the sun, which intimates that all the glory and significance of the seals of the covenant are derived from Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who is also described with a rainbow about His throne and a rainbow upon His head, which intimates not only His majesty but His mediatorship. The rainbow has fiery colors in it to signify that though God will not again drown the world, yet when the mystery of God shall be finished, the world shall be consumed by fire. A bow bespeaks terror, but this bow has neither string nor arrow, and a bow alone will do little execution. It is a bow, but it is directed upwards, not toward the earth, for the seals of the covenant were intended to comfort, not terrify. As God looks upon the bow that He may remember the covenant, so should we, that we also may be ever mindful of the covenant with faith and thankfulness. You know, it's sad how the rainbow is used for so many ridiculous things now, you know, like alternative lifestyles and saving the environment and world peace and all the rest. I came across on the internet once rainbow Baptists, rainbow campgrounds, rainbow companies, rainbow search engines. There's the rainbow family that just sort of moves all over the place and camps somewhere for an indefinite period of time and prays silently for world peace. But what an opportunity for evangelism. Every time you see a rainbow, whether it's in the sky or on a t-shirt, call attention to it. Hey, do you know what that means? Do you know where that came from? Do you know why that's there? Let's talk about God's covenant with all mankind, His common grace, His faithfulness, His benevolence, to explain why we're still here. That God is determined not to judge our sin by destroying the earth again with a flood. Next time He will use fire. Then, the significance of this covenant, and could just maybe, or the summary of it. I've kind of talked about the significance to some extent, but here's the thing about this, okay? Just get this thought and you've got the whole point. The Noahic covenant, signified by the rainbow, listen, is God's reminder to Himself not to abort the mission. Did you get that? That's the issue. That no matter how wicked, violent, perverse, and rebellious man gets, God will complete His plan. He will suspend final judgment to the end so that provision and opportunity for salvation is complete. That's what the Noahic covenant does. It provides the foundation. So here's your worldview, if you're into worldviews. History is linear. We live between a flood and a fire. Sin will be judged again, and terminally, God has hung up His bow, but not His sword. And just as those who were not in the ark perished, those who are not in Christ will perish. So you ask, you know, what on earth is God doing? Well, this tells us what He's doing. He's extending common grace to all mankind so that everyone is without excuse for rejecting Him and not honoring Him as a benevolent God. He's maintaining stability and order in this sin-cursed universe so that His salvation promised plan can be completed. He's graciously delaying His judgment until all His elect come to repentance. What's God doing? He's keeping His promise. He's keeping His covenant. That's what He's doing. The question is, what are you doing? 2 Peter 3:9 says that He's being patient, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Have you come to repentance? So you say, all right, that's great. What does that have to do with Christmas? Here it is. Are you ready for this? The Noahic covenant puts time on the clock so that God's plan of redemption can be fulfilled. It keeps enough time on the clock for the plan to unfold, for the mission to be accomplished. The covenant with Noah guarantees that time will not run out before God's mission is completed. This world will not, you know, unravel, burn up. Global warming's not going to get us until God's done doing what He set out to do. It's all about time. It's all about allowing enough time. And Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His, what? Son. So the Noahic covenant guarantees that time will not run out, the world will not self-destruct before God's salvation plan happens and Christ comes. You say, well, now that Christ has come, what's left? Why is there still time on the clock? Well, this wasn't the only covenant God made. There are some other things He's promised to do as well. So you'll have to come back next time and find out what. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for common grace. We thank You for the natural order We recognize that these things are taken for granted every single day, but they're based on this covenant and your promise, your faithfulness. So we thank you, and we pray that we would redeem the time, recognizing that the clock is running, and swiftly we are moving toward the end. And you are declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, for you have fixed a day in which you will judge the world by one man, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. So this baby Jesus that we worship and that we celebrate this month is the judge. And he's coming back to judge. And you've given us time. You've given us time to repent, to get ready, to be right with you by faith in him. So we praise you for that, and we thank you for just keeping this whole world going long enough for all of this to be accomplished. You are so gracious and patient and faithful, and we praise you for that. And pray for those here this morning, maybe that don't know Christ, that this would be the time that they would come to their senses and come to him, that he might be worshipped as the Christ. We pray this in his name.